Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Every bit of the suffering that Jesus did, he was doing as a substitution for you and I. Jesus not only died upon the cross so that you could live, dying as a substitute for you, he also carried your grief and sorrow in the garden. He also had his peace robbed from him that entire night.
It is difficult for us to hear about, talk about, even harder to see pictures of all the suffering that Jesus went through for you and me. But it is so important for us to remember that all Jesus went through, the repeated beatings, the nails hammered through his hands, all the torment, he took it all, so you and I could have peace. With Luke chapter 22, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are again so blessed to be here. We want to thank you for the continued work you are doing in our lives, that you are drawing us to yourself. And Lord, forgive us when we are just caught up in me-ism, drawing attention to ourselves and in just us instead of giving our lives to you. Lord, we want to sacrifice for you. We want that sacrifice to count for something. We want lives to be touched and changed. Do we want people to be rescued from a destiny of hell and to see you intervene in the lives of the people who are around us? We remember that you have told us that we are the salt and the light of this earth. And as we now look at your suffering, we pray that we would, well, join together with your suffering. As Paul said, that we would complete your suffering. And that we would know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your suffering. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think most of us here, if not all of us, have a really good understanding as to why Jesus had to go to the cross to die. We understand that his death as a man that never sinned was necessary because of what theologians call the substitutionary death of Jesus. He had to die being a sinless man in our place because I have sin in my life. Because of my sin, someone who was sinless had to die in my place. We understand that his blood had to be shed. We even understand that the Bible tells us that everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed and that he took the curse of death from my life by hanging on the tree. So we even understand to some degree why he had to go to the cross. Why that particular kind of death as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, which, by the way, as we get to the crucifixion, we're going to look at how brutal the actual crucifixion of Jesus was, and it was brutal. But why all of the suffering leading up to the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Why did he suffer such in the garden, as we are going to read about tonight? Why was he beaten so severely? Not through one Jewish trial, but through two Jewish trials, through two Roman trials, and one as he went before Herod. He was brutally beaten by them. The beard was plucked out of his face. They placed a bag over his head. They hit him when he couldn't see who hit him and said, "Prophet, prophesy to us. Which one of us hit you? If you can see a punch coming, you can move away from the punch. But if you can't see it coming, you take the full force of that punch." Jesus was beaten, the Bible tells us, where he no longer looked like a man, there in Isaiah chapter 52. That's how severely he was beaten. I like to point out that in The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson said of making that movie, "I wanted to take people right up to the edge and I wanted to push them over." And I think he did that in making that movie. There's a point in that movie when you're watching The Passion of the Christ where you go, "All right, I've seen enough. I'm just going to kind of not watch for a while because I get the point and I see what happens." However, I do not believe that he captured the real extent to which Jesus suffered, even though he brought people up to the edge and he pushed them over. The Romans were brutal in what they did, and Jesus took the beating, he took the scourging. where they took a cat of nine tails, pieces of glass and metal embedded to the end of the leather straps, and then beaten 40 times with the cat of nine tails. The glass, the rocks, the metal at the end of the straps would embed themselves into the skin. The whip would then pull chunks of the skin away. They would increase the force behind the stripes as they increased the scourging. They were trying at this point to weaken the prisoner to the point that he would die upon the cross, because the cross could take days for someone to hang upon the cross and die, depending on how they crucified him. Some men did not survive the scourging. When you were sentenced to be scourged, they had 40 lashes they laid on your back. The Romans gave mercy by doing one less, and so they gave him 39 lashes. And if you were to count, and I've done it before in a service, and it gets a little long and awkward, but it really makes the point. If we were just to count from 1 to 39, thinking of a lash falling on the back of Jesus, you would get an idea of how brutal that was. Just going 1, 2, and going all the way through 39. By the time you get to 39, I found myself saying, I will never do that again, because that just brings home, I think, in a powerful kind of a way, how Jesus suffered during that time. Not to speak of the nails being driven through his hands. There is a socket in the lower part of the palm and the upper part of the wrist that they would drive the nails through. There's actually a hole in the bones there that the nails can go through. The actual hands cannot support the weight, but the bottom of the palm right here can support the weight. They would drive the nails through there. They would nail the feet either on each side of the cross through the sides into it, or if they did it in the front, they would turn the legs sideways and drive a nail through the heel and into the cross. Then your full body weight would hang down on your chest, and you had to pull yourself up and push yourself up on the nails in order to breathe. This last Easter, I watched a program, a National Geographic or Discovery, where they took a couple of young men. These were guys in their 20s, particularly strong young men, and they hung them up on a cross. They did it a couple of different ways. They took one guy and they strapped on a ring to his hand, and they hung him up on these rings on a cross like we see in picture Jesus. He lasted less than 15 minutes. The other guy, he put the rings on his hand and then crucified him with his hands over his head. That is, hung him up with his hands over his head. He lasted for less than 5 minutes. They had him hooked up to see the stress on their heart, the physical stress that they were taking, and they found it to be a tremendous physical stress on these young, healthy men that had not been beaten and scourged. All right, so got a good picture of the suffering of Jesus that's drawn now, and my question still stands. The question that I started this study with, why couldn't he just die? Why couldn't they have just condemned him to death and then crucified him and had him die? Because Jesus died before they actually stabbed the heart into his side. And we'll talk a little bit more as we move on here in our study of Luke about how Jesus died when he died upon the cross. But why all of these other things? Well, Isaiah 53 gives us some clues into why, because every bit of the suffering that Jesus did, he was doing as a substitution for you and I. Jesus not only died upon the cross so that you could live, dying as a substitute for you, he also carried your grief and sorrow in the garden. He also had his peace robbed from him that entire night. Imagine going from one court to another and being beaten and beaten and beaten, finally handed over to the Roman soldiers, who were brutally cruel and robbed any peace that Jesus could have ever thought of having for that night, having that robbed from him. His peace was taken from him so you could have peace. Jesus carries your grief. He brings you supernatural peace. And the Bible even says, by his stripes we are healed, that those stripes were laid upon him for physical healing, as some of you guys have been physically healed, and eventually healed throughout all of eternity. Because in heaven, the Bible says, there are no more lame and there are no more sick. All of those things are of this world. They are not of the world that is to come. And so all of the suffering that Jesus faced from the beginning of his arrest all the way until he said, it is finished upon the cross, he did all of that suffering for you. I like to say there is a very real way that you were at the cross. Your sin was at the cross because the Bible says God laid your sin upon him. And you were at the cross in his mind. Psalms 22 tells us that Jesus was thinking of the people who would not yet be born. That's you and I. And people that were around the world, the reason that he was dying, that is you and I. Not only that, your suffering, your lack of peace, your grief was also there at the cross because Jesus carried all of those things with him as he went up to the cross. And now, you truly are never alone. You truly have someone who understands and has carried your actual grief with him. Now let's take a look here at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near," which is called Passover. The Passover, or the feast of unleavened bread, was the feast that celebrated the delivery of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you remember that God did that with a mighty hand by sending 10 plagues to them, the last plague being the worst, which a death angel flew over the land and killed all of the firstborn that were not in a house that had the blood of a lamb that had been placed on around the threshold of the door. In other words, you were to take a lamb, you were to kill that lamb, you were to take the blood from that lamb, and you were to wipe it around your door and on the threshold on the bottom of the door, so that when you entered into that house, you entered into safety by the blood of the lamb. What those in the Old Testament or those who are Jewish today and even celebrate the Passover today don't understand is that Jesus was always, that lamb always represented the Messiah. It always represented Jesus. It was John the Baptist in the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says, "And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world picks up the scroll and he begins to tear the seals on the scroll." It was his blood that was smeared around the door that I entered into in order to gain eternal life. So it is only fitting that Jesus would die at the feast of the Passover. There would be no other time in the year that would be as fitting for Jesus to die than the actual feast of the Passover. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they had to leave Egypt so quickly, they couldn't, you know, bake their bread with yeast. They just had to take kind of what they had with them. They would eat bitter herbs to talk about the bitterness that was there. But God saved the firstborn of the Israelites who, by the blood of the lamb, had protected their firstborn. But in Egypt, there was great wailing and there was great sorrow because as the death angel went through the land, all of the firstborn died, including the son of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh finally said, "You can go." And he let him leave. And then he relented and went after him, and it cost him his army, right? You guys all remember the story. But that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is taking place in Israel now, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would swell from 100,000 people or so to close to 1 million during this time. There were campers all around, not campers like, you know, we have today, campers, but people who are camping is what I mean by campers. There were campers that were all around Jerusalem during those days. Josephus said that there was well over 100,000 lambs that were slaughtered during this particular Passover. Josephus is a historian who said that there was over 100,000 lambs that were slaughtered during this particular Passover, and it created a river of blood that flowed down Mount Moriah that many believe Jesus actually had to cross over in order to carry the cross from where he was condemned to where he was actually crucified, which would be interesting in itself as the Lamb of God now carrying the cross and maybe even his blood mingling with the sacrifices of the lambs that had been given as they celebrated the feast of the Passover. Verse 1 is not a verse to quickly pass over. It's not just giving us a setting. It's actually drawing a picture for us of the suffering that is to come and the freedom that God is bringing through the blood of the Lamb that sets us free. It says in verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." It's been said about the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the lawyers, these different groups, religious leaders, that they were fearful of the people. We've been told that several times in our study of the book of Luke already. Really, what a horrible place to be. What a sad place to be afraid of people. How much better to be afraid of God. It's been said, if you are afraid of God, you never have to fear man. If I make sure that what I'm doing is right between me and God, then I don't have to worry about what people are thinking at all. Years ago, I had a friend of mine who pastored another church here in town, and we'd get together every once in a while, and we would pray, and he had a church that was not really part of the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement, but they had a lot of praying in tongues in their services, and his church had dwindled down in size, and ours was growing, and he wanted to talk to me about, do you think it's because you guys don't pass an offering plate? Why do you think you guys are growing? Why do you think that we're dwindling down? Began to talk to him about the particular worship aspect of his church. There were just two or three people in his church who made a scene during worship. Worship would go on and they were pointing to themselves. And I believe that when there's one or two persons that create a scene and point attention to themselves, that that causes people to not be able to focus in on God and is more prone for someone to say, I got to go someplace that I can focus my attention in upon God. They're more prone to leave if that takes place. And these people would speak in tongues during the service. There was no interpretation. It was out of control. And so I said, well, what about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where it says that we're to, if there's no interpreter in the church, that we're to keep silent in the church or speak to ourselves and let everything be done decently and in order. And we kind of went over those chapters together. And at the end, he said, I agree with you. I believe that you are absolutely right with the way that things are supposed to be done. That if tongues are going to be used in a church setting, there has to be an interpreter for that. Otherwise, people are going to come in and think you're crazy. This is what it says. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he says, well, I agree with you. He said, but my people will leave the church totally if I do that. And so he refused to do it. And I remember being really depressed when he left because I saw someone who had more of a fear of the people than he did of the fear of God. My opinion, let those people get offended and go and do what is right. Let them get offended and go someplace else where they can kind of try to control and bring attention to themselves rather than lifting up Jesus. I believe his church would have grown. I believe that people, if he would have come in and said, we're not doing this anymore. We're going to do things decently and in order. It didn't mean that he had to say there's no more tongues allowed here. It simply meant that he had to say, if there's going to be a tongues, we're going to wait for an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, then we're not going to have tongues for the remainder of the service. It's interesting, too, that same passage says that tongues are to be two or at the most three with interpreters. Even with an interpreter, it's restricted down to two or at the most three because God didn't want it to be all about that. He wanted it to be about lifting up Christ and studying his word and worshiping God, not being caught up in those things. But what a tragedy when we fear men so much. Boy, if we do that at church, if we do what God's word says, if we do what the Bible says, if we run things the way God wants to run them, then people are going to leave, so we can't do them that way. I tell you what, if that's what you're doing, better to shut the doors, isn't it? Better just to go and, do something else and witness for Jesus on the side. Better to shut those doors and or say, you know what, I don't care. I don't care about numbers. I don't care about how many people are there. I just want to do things the way that God wants me to do them. Well, these scribes and Pharisees, they were caught up in fearing the people. They were afraid their people were going to leave them, that they weren't going to have their power anymore, that their power base was going to end up going. And they hated Jesus because of that. And they were so clingy to their power base that they were willing to murder someone of the character and quality of Jesus in order to hang on to that power that they had with man. That is truly being drunk with power. And if we are fearful of men, it will always lead us down a course we do not want to take. Now, verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, Judas is an interesting case. We need to look at these two different people here. We have Satan and we have Judas. And Satan enters into Judas. We're going to be told in a minute that Judas does what is determined for him to do. So people have said, well, Judas, it's kind of unfair to him because it was determined that he was going to do it. It's prophesied that he was going to do it. So there's no way Judas wasn't going to do it. And so how can you blame Judas for what he did? Because God, through his prophecy, God uses foreknowledge. Why? God didn't abandon his foreknowledge. God knows what's going to happen before it is ever going to happen. And God knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus before he ever betrayed him, and he wrote about that before it was ever going to take place. And so the fact that it was determined that Judas was going to betray him does not take away Judas's responsibility for what he did. Judas still betrayed Jesus. Here's what I think was the biggest problem with Judas. I think if you study Judas from when he's introduced all the way until he actually betrays Jesus, Judas Iscariot, he was a zealot, he was political, he believed that he was going to overthrow Rome by the political power of Israel. He wanted Jesus to take control politically, so he had an agenda for Jesus to take control politically because he believed that he could conquer Israel politically. Well, eventually that will happen. Eventually Jesus will establish his kingdom, and that will be political, but it wasn't going to be during these days. And so Judas becomes where his agenda for Jesus is not met, and he is disillusioned with Christ. That happens to people today as well. People invite Jesus into their lives. Somebody's getting a divorce, and so they start going to church. And they pray, "Lord, bring my marriage back together again." And they start getting, you know, coming to church, getting on fire for the Lord, moving forward. But then their marriage continues to disintegrate. And then finally, being disillusioned and kind of bitter and angry, the individual says, "I'm not going to church anymore, not following God. I tried following God, but he didn't save my marriage, and I'm not following him." He becomes an angry, bitter individual because his motive in following Christ is not right. Never is it right to say, "I'm going to follow Jesus for what Jesus can do in my life." Now, that might be the reason that you start to follow him, but over a course of time and maturity, you reverse that. And you go, "Lord, it doesn't matter to me what happens to me. It doesn't matter where you take me. It doesn't matter how you use me. Use me in greatness, use me in obscurity. Doesn't matter how you use me in my life, just use me. I am yours." So we reverse it. You are the Lord, I am your servant. We are not Lord and him being our servant. That's what Judas had done. He wanted to be Jesus's Lord. He wanted to get Jesus to do it. Now, some believe that Judas was trying to force the hand of Jesus and make him take control politically, that there was no way that Jesus would end up dying. And so if he forced the issue and he brought him into conflict with these leaders, that Jesus would eventually have to take control politically. Maybe, maybe. Who knows? Who can crawl into the heart and mind of Judas to be able to know those things that aren't told us in the pages of Scripture? All we know is that we don't want to have that kind of a relationship with Jesus. It's not about Jesus coming into your life and doing whatever you want him to do. It's about you saying to him, "Lord, I'll serve you." Like Job eventually did, "Even though you kill me, I'll serve you." Job said, "Even if he kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today." Isn't that an amazing statement to make? And Job had everything taken away from him. He had big boils all over his body. He's sitting in ashes and dust, which probably didn't help the boils, by the way. And he's scraping them with pieces of pottery. And his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Not great encouragement from your spouse, by the way, when you're facing these kind of things. And Job says, "I'll die for him. It doesn't matter. Hey, if dying for him tomorrow is what I am to do, then I will live for him today."
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.